I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. I love watching a drama of a good court case and to see the skill of the lawyers or barristers as they would seek to take the argument and to win the argument. And in many ways, in the book of Galatians here, the Apostle Paul is like a skilled barrister, arguing his case that salvation, it's not by observing the law and its rituals, but it's all of grace, all through Christ, all received through faith. Not earned, but a gift that is accepted. Alan Cole, who has written a very good commentary on Galatians, he says that in this book there are three main arguments that Paul uses. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul uses an argument from experience, from his own experience as to what happened to him when he came to faith and to what happened to the Galatians and how they came to trust in Christ and the implications of that in the argument. And then in chapters 3 and 4, Paul goes into an argument which is from Scripture and theology. And you were seeing the end of that argument last week as indeed, the contrast is made between the two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, the son of the promise and the son of a slave. And now in chapter 5 and chapter 6, it's a new argument, which is an argument from results in people's lives, from the change that the gospel brings. And we'll see that as we work our way through these chapters over these next weeks. Paul has been fighting against what is called legalism, which is the belief that salvation is achieved or salvation is aided by keeping the law, by what we do. But in chapters 5 to 6, while Paul still has that idea in mind and what he's fighting against, he also has to battle against something that is called antinomianism. Apologies for the big word. The Greek word nomos is law. And antinomianism is the belief that when you're saved, you can live whatever way you please. All of God's law has no place in your life. You're a free agent, free to do what you want. And there's always a danger that when you're fighting against legalism and emphasizing that salvation is all of grace, that people will then go the other way and then have this idea that you can live and do what they want. But the truth of the gospel, the grace position, is that salvation is not earned in any way by keeping the law. It's a gift from God. But grace is a gift that changes us. The grace that saves us is a grace that makes us new. And it's this grace in making us new people that will cause us to live in obedience to God's moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. God's law, as it were, Jeremiah says, is written in our hearts now. It's not that we're forced against our will to obey the Lord. It is something we want to do. The grace position. Now, as we continue this argument tonight and look at this subject of being free in Christ, the first point I want us to notice in this passage is the freedom to protect here in verse 1. Paul begins with the words, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." And you remember, if you're here last week or in Trinity last week, how indeed it was contrasted how indeed Ishmael, the son of Hagar, the slave, was representing one sort of way of thinking. And Isaac, the son of promise, was representing a way of freedom. And there's a great emphasis here that Christ, indeed, who has died for freedom in order that we continue to live in freedom. That's why the word freedom and free is repeated there. Christ has come to set us into a new experience in life. Now, this includes freedom from at least four things that I mentioned. First of all, freedom from trying to gain acceptance by the ceremonial law, by trying to earn your way to heaven with all those rituals and duties. Secondly, there's freedom from sin's guilt and judgment. Not as a powerful and a tremendous freedom. No longer having God's wrath hanging over our heads, knowing that indeed we're safe for all eternity. But also there's a freedom from sin's power. This goes back to that idea of grace. The grace that saves us breaks Satan and sin's hold on our lives. And the freedom that God gives is not a freedom to live as we please. It's a freedom that we can now live as the Lord pleases. And the fourth freedom here is the freedom from unbiblical rules of man. And that's really what indeed Paul is dealing with here. It wasn't a problem with the law, but it was a misuse of the law. It was men adding as it were their own rules to the law and twisting the law to interpret in a way that it shouldn't have been used. It was a man-made teaching that indeed was destroying these people. If you look after speaking of this great emphasis of this freedom that comes in Christ, Paul says in the second part of this opening verse, "Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." When freedom comes to the Christian, when it's gained, they need to be careful that they don't get pulled down and get trapped again. The word "burdened" here is in the passive tense. It means not that the person burdens themselves, but that some outside force or outside person is coming to burden them. And like as a picture of an oxen that is pulled down with a heavy load. And Paul says that you need to stand fast. You need to be determined. You need to be resolute to face this foe. This foe which would want to take away our freedom in Christ. Take away our joy in Christ and capture us to live a twisted religious existence. You see, that's what happened to Galatians. They'd started off well. They'd come, as it were, to profess faith in Christ, and they seemed to have a great joy in Christ. But then these people came in and twisted the gospel, twisted the word of God, and their freedom has been taken away. And you know, it's very hard sometimes to spot this. Because these people who come to take away this freedom, they're not people who will come and say live an immoral life. They're people who are very religious. They're people who are very zealous. And there needs to be great discernment in dealing with it. So here it's a freedom to protect. A freedom to stand firm in. A freedom not to let go of. But then secondly, we're going to consider here the freedom that the law destroys in verses 2 to 4. And after giving this general principle of the danger of our freedom being lost and being enslaved, Paul works this out a wee bit in some particular situations. And when I say here it's the freedom the law destroys, the problem is not the law itself. God's law is perfect. God's law is beautiful. But it's a misuse of the law. It's a reliance on the law to get right with God rather than seeing that the law is there to point us to Christ. And the first thing that this reliance on the law does to save us, it takes away the benefit of Christ here in verse 2. Paul says, "Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you." And that opening little expression shows that this is very serious. This is very important. This is a very solemn thing. "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." Now, the problem is not just the procedure of circumcision. The actual procedure, that's not the issue. But the problem is that if a person allows themselves to be circumcised, it's what is behind that. It's the belief that it exists there. And if these people who have come to faith in Christ, they've come Christians, and then they say they have to be circumcised and accept that, what it shows that they are relying on the law. They're relying on observing the law. And if that is the case, that means that they have no reliance on Jesus. Isn't that what he's saying there? If you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value or no benefit to you at all. And the problem is, if we have Christ plus, that means Christ isn't there at all. If you're relying on Christ plus something else to save you, really, you're not saved at all. Because the faith that saves is a faith that is totally dependent on Jesus.
I think I used this illustration one evening about a waterfall, and a person could be in a log or in a little boat, and someone throws a rope out to them to rescue them. And the log is going to the waterfall, it's about to go over the edge, and the person wants to grab the rope, but they don't want to let go of the heavy log. Do they have faith in the person to save them? No. They only have true faith in the person to save them when they let go of the log and grasp the rope fully. And for us to be a saved people, there has to be a total commitment and reliance on Christ. It's realizing that there's no good in us. There's nothing that we can do to earn or receive salvation. It's all about Christ and what he has done.
I think this is very important, and there's a great relevance for this. Sometimes you can meet people and they'll say that they were once a Christian, but they're not Christians anymore. And sometimes they might say this. I've heard people say this. I gave Christianity a try, but it didn't work. But such a statement is nonsense. You can't give Christianity a try and see how it pans out. Because if you have the attitude, I'll give it a try and see what happens, that's not a total commitment or total dependence, a total giving. The right attitude is, I know I've no hope, and I know I can trust to put in Jesus with all my heart. I know I have many failings, I have many doubts, I have many faults. But I know Christ is someone who will not fail me. And I throw myself totally, forever, into his hands. You don't give Christianity a try. But this problem these people had of having Christ plus in regards to what they were depending on, it can also be applied to our daily living. And so often, in order for happiness, it has to be Christ plus the world and the things that are sinful. But if it's Christ plus, as I said before, it's no Christ at all. And for many people here this evening, maybe you've been a Christian for quite some time, but if you're honest, you have little joy in your Christianity. You're sort of reluctantly going along with it to get to heaven, but to be honest, it's not the greatest thing. And I think that is the case often, because it's Christ plus for your joy. You look to Christ, yes, but you're looking for joy in the world. You're like being an unfaithful marriage partner. You're not being totally committed. Or when it comes to our futures and our ambitions, yes, it's Christ. I want to do what Christ wants me to do. But I want to do this. This is my plan, and nothing's going to deter me from that. And the problem, if it's Christ, his will plus my will, Christ will back off and be left to our own devices. Christ plus. It's no way at all. So the first thing the freedom law destroys is the benefit of Christ. But secondly, it destroys the freedom from the requirements of the law here in verse 3. Paul says, again I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. And Paul is saying that if you go down the road of being circumcised, if you start along this
road of obeying the law to get right with God, then you have to go the whole journey. You have to obey it all perfectly. Without fault, without failing. It has to be a total obedience. Paul saying, okay, I'll go along with you. You say we have to obey the law. Okay, obey it. You do it. See if you've ever done enough. And this always trying to earn our way into God's good books is such an enslaving thing. It enslaves our minds. I sometimes get amused when I'm talking to Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. And the way I often talk to them, and I think it's things which I was told is very important to say to them, is to ask them if they are certain of their salvation, if they're certain of their eternal lives. And of course, they can never say that they are. Because every religion other than through Christianity is a religion of works. Yes, there's ritual, there's duties, there's beliefs, but it's also works. And you can never be sure that you've done enough. And I will say to Mormons, you're asking me to exchange that which I'm certain of. Certainty of my salvation because of what Jesus has done. To exchange that for that which is enslaving you. This idea of working, 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 and hoping someday I've done enough. This was a misuse of the law. It was a misuse of circumcision here. Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant. It was a sign of God's grace and how he would provide salvation for those who would believe. But that's been twisted and it's become something which is about earning salvation. It's another part on the ladder to heaven. And something good has become tainted by wrong belief and misuse. And we need to be careful because there are things today within Christianity which can be misused. Take something like baptism. I am a strong believer in infant baptism. I just cannot accept the position of adult only baptism. It doesn't fit for me with all the teaching of Scripture. But I can well understand why many people today do not accept infant baptism. And one of the main reasons for it is the abuse of the sacrament. Something which, again, like circumcision, is to speak of the salvation that will come through God's promises and as people come and believe in it. In many parts of our land, it's a superstition, a good luck charm for the child. So that hopefully one day they'll flourish or even be born again through it. Something good has been misused. And that's through circumcision. It should have pointed to the cutting away of sin and the salvation that Jesus brings. And it became just another work to earn the way to heaven. And the third freedom that the reliance on the law takes away in verse 4 is union with Christ and grace. In verse 4 we read, "You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." The word alienated here is very strong. It's used in Romans 7 to describe the breaking of a marriage relationship due to the death of one of the marriage partners. And basically what Paul is saying that indeed this trying to get right with God through the law means, as it were, the marriage with Christ has been broken. The relationship with Christ isn't there. You can't have a relationship with Christ. You cannot have a friendship with Christ. You cannot have a friendship with God and be relying on good works to get you right with God. But look at that second part. He says, "You have fallen away from grace." Now, some people have interpreted that to mean that people who were once saved have now lost their salvation. I don't believe that is true. Because the Bible is very clear that no one can pluck us from the hands of Christ or the hands of the Father. There's that golden chain
in the book of Romans, Romans 8, those who God foreknew, those he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. It's a chain that cannot be broken. And those who God has chosen for salvation and make salvation real to them, they can never lose that salvation. They'll be glorified. They will end up in heaven one day. But what does this then mean, this falling from grace? Well, I think one of the best explanations I've read of it is that he's talking about falling from the realm of grace. Falling from the realm of blessing. If people rely on their own deeds and their observances to get right with God, they're taking themselves away from the blessing of God, from the grace of God. You see, we will only know the grace of God in our lives when we realize that we don't deserve it. You see, grace by its very nature is for those who are undeserving. It's for those who know that they're hopeless and helpless. That's for who grace is for. And if we think that we can do things in our own strength, in our own power, and on our own merit, grace will not be a part of our experience. Grace is for the humble. Grace is for those who are low. Those who are self-reliant. Those who are proud, those who look to themselves and what they do, the grace and blessing of God will not rest on them. So some of the freedoms that the law destroys, the benefits of Christ, the freedom from the requirements of the law, union with Christ and grace. And then our third point here this evening is the power of freedom here in verses 5 to 6. Verse 5 begins, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Fortunately, the NIV has changed the order of the wording here. In the Greek, this verse begins with the words in the Spirit. And that is very deliberate. There's a great emphasis on the Spirit here, as in contrast to the reliance on the flesh, to reliance on man's efforts. As it were, Paul is picturing something that is pathetic, something that is weak, something that is feeble, relying on the law, relying on what we do, relying on our merit. He now says, I'm going to show you something glorious. It's this life in the Spirit. And this indwelling work of the Spirit is a subject that Paul delighted in. And I think it's a subject that Christians, us today, we don't know it well enough. It was one of the real pinnacles of Christian freedom. The Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead, that he comes and lives in the person to lift them out of their sin, to lift them into a new experience, to enable them to love God, to know God, to follow God, to worship God, to be his child. And Paul is saying, as it were, you want to swap that? A glorious freedom and the power of God living in you, the fellowship and knowledge of God. You want to swap that? You're trying to earn your way into God's good books. So it's in the Spirit, this freedom. Secondly, it's by faith, he says here. But by faith, we eagerly wait through the Spirit. The Spirit comes to people with faith. It's not by earning the law. Faith is something that brings real freedom. It liberates us. And the reason why faith is so liberating is because it takes our eyes off ourselves and onto God. You see, one of the reasons why sin so enslaves us is that sin causes us to focus on ourselves. The center of sin is I. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When they sinned and became aware of their nakedness, they became focused on themselves, and that enslaved them. And the reason why so often today we are enslaved and have little joy and happiness is because we have far too great a focus on ourselves. But when we look out of ourselves, when we look above ourselves, when we look to the glory of God and the wonder of Christ in faith, when we look that way, it is liberating. When I think about myself, when I think of the life that I live, and as Christians we have to do that at times, but when I think of the person I am, the thoughts I have, the things that I do and the things I fail to do, that enslaves me. That causes me to feel I'm so unworthy and
and don't deserve heaven. That pulls me down. But when I look out of myself, when I look to the wonder of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, his love, his mercy, his tenderness, his goodness, when I look in faith, that liberates. Freedom comes when Christ is at the center. The third thing here is that the hope of righteousness in regards to the power of freedom. He says at the end of verse 5, we eagerly wait through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Now, there's a wee bit of debate about what that means. Either it's righteousness which gives us hope day by day because we're sure of our standing with God and it brings a peace and joy into our lives. Or rather, he is talking about the day when he enters glory and his righteousness is announced. It's not that he's uncertain of his righteousness and his standing with God at this time. When he speaks of the hope of his righteousness, hope in the Bible is something that is sure and certain. It's in contrast to the legalist who could never be certain of where they would end up and what they would receive. But he has a sure and certain hope, because it's based on Jesus. And knowing Christ, trusting in Christ, gives us a certainty about our position. You know, one of the things that traps us and brings us so low is insecurity. You meet an insecure person, they're not a very contented person. But you think of a person who's secure in Christ, oh, how they're so different. I remember reading the biography of Jonathan Edwards, a great preacher in the 1700s in New England in America. And there's a big controversy in his church. Edwards believed that only those who had through faith in Christ should come to the Lord's table. And he was put out of his church for that. And during the week when the whole controversy blew up and Edwards knew that his job could be gone and it would cost him so much, it says that week that Edwards went around with a peace that was out of this world and beyond the reach of man. Do you know, Edwards was put out of the congregation. It took them quite a while to get somebody, and many a Lord's Day that no one to preach, and they were cheeky enough to ask Edwards if he'd come back and preach and fill in the gaps. And he had such a love and grace and hope and security in Christ that he did it, and did it in love, a hope that no one could take away. And the final point here of this freedom is the outworking of love in verse 6. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That last wee part, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. There's a danger that could be misinterpreted by people and lead to antinomianism. Says, well, it doesn't matter if I keep the law. It doesn't matter if I obey God or live for Jesus. As long as I have faith and love, that's all that matters. But if we focus properly this verse, this phrase, in the context of the rest of the verse, we'll not go wrong. Because the main emphasis in this verse is the opening sentence. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. And there's two possible things that are being said here. The most likely interpretation is that they're not to be caught up with who is circumcised and who are not circumcised in the church. But faith in Christ and the knowledge of Christ should bring a love that is more important than those things. And a love that conquers diversity, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. And that's one, and that's the most common interpretation that is given. The other possibility, indeed the one I like best, that when it's being said that circumcision and non-circumcision doesn't matter, it means it doesn't matter to God. In saving people, in bringing people to faith and salvation in Christ, he didn't look at whether they're Jews or Gentiles, circumcised or not. He didn't look at their value and what they'd done. In saving people, his love was poured out unconditionally. And as his love was poured out, the Spirit came and breathed faith and new life into these people. And this understanding of grace and love should be so precious to us that we never want to lose our focus of it. You see, the day that grace ceases to be amazing for us, it's a day we've gone badly wrong. Never lose focus of grace. Never lose focus of how we're undeserving sinners and we can do nothing to save ourselves. And as William Temple said, the only thing that I've contributed to my salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And when I stand in glory, I'll turn to Jesus and I'll say to him, it's all of grace. I praise you. I praise you. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that salvation is about a great and glorious plan. A plan of what you do for us. A plan of what you do in us. And a plan of how you will bring us to glory. And Father, just help us to see in our lives if there are things that have come into our lives which are hindering your plan and robbing us of the freedom, the joy that we should have in Christ. Father, forgive us with our wrong allegiances. Forgive us where there's a love for the things of this world. Forgive us for when we slip back into this idea of trying to earn salvation. As if what Jesus has done is not enough. Oh, Father, day by day, may we be so sure, may it be our cry, amazing grace, how sweet the sight that saved a wretch like me. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.